Ed Simpson, good to have you with us this morning. Bless you. All righty. Next Sunday is going to be Palm Sunday. How many are surprised that Easter is on us already? It has, gone by so rapidly. That's amazing. So as we set our minds and spirits to consider Passion Week and all that Christ has done for our redemption, we're going to be considering some events leading up to that Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which our Savior had set his mind and heart and spirit to, because even from the foundation of the world, God had a plan for our redemption. And so we see it unwound, as it were, as we look in Scripture. And so this morning, as we look at the events moving in the direction toward Palm Sunday, there are a couple different areas that I want to kind of address and build upon. One is that Christ told his disciples repeatedly, and we'll look at passages describing that in a moment, what was going to happen to him. He declared that he was going up to Jerusalem, that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests, that he was going to be scourged, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried, and that he would be raised again the third day. He didn't say it once, but he said it again and again and again. And you would have thought, after the repetition of it, that the disciples would have said, "Ah, I got it." But that really doesn't seem to have been the case. But along in that same vein of things, where on the one part, here is this communication to his disciples, there is another repeated factor, and we're going to identify that as well, and that is of the disciples vying for a position of authority when Christ came into his kingdom. And that doesn't just happen once, but again and again and again. And why couldn't they get the picture? And so as we look at it this morning, we're going to kind of unwind those events. And so we're going to begin, turn with me if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Jump with me to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Peter, who had just proclaimed Christ to be the Messiah, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," what did he do? Verse 22. He took him, and that seems to indicate physically grabbing Christ, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he said, he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." So we see this first introduction. If you look quickly to chapter 17, in chapter 17, you see introduced the transfiguration. Peter, James, John with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did they see? As it were, for just a moment, the curtain was pulled back and the full glory of Christ was revealed unto them. And not only did they see that, but they saw Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, and they fell on their face before that and were overwhelmed. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about his coming death, about what was going to happen to him. And so here they were, and you recall how hastily Peter said, "Oh, it's good that we're here. We're going to build three different monuments here." And Jesus said, "No, you don't get it." But in chapter 17, if you go with me to verse 22, Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. Chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's their thought process here, guys? Are they missing anything along the way? Verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is great in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it would better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that they were drowned in the depth of the sea. Christ continues to present. Go with me to chapter 20, to our text from this morning. Chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. One of the things that is interesting as you follow Christ's path, and Luke makes a very powerful statement. It said Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. What's another way of saying that? He is aware of exactly what is ahead of him. He, therefore, rather than turn from it, rather than run from it, rather than deny it, try to manipulate himself out of that, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so here, as we begin in verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way, those 12 specifically beside, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Let me ask you, how many of you growing up had something like this happen? Your parents said, if I've told you once, who can finish that for me this morning? You heard it, didn't you? How many times so far have we heard Jesus saying the same thing? And it's not like he's just throwing it off in the sky. He's got the disciples separate, and he's speaking specifically to them. And it's not like there was no ability to understand, because when Peter grabbed him and rebuked him, he was hearing that Jesus was talking about a serious thing. And yet it's like it's really not coming through. Okay? And so look with me to verse 20. Then came to him Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, with her sons. And by the way, that's believed that she was indeed the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we got family in place here, worshiping him, bowing down, in other words, before him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? What does she say? Grant that these my two sons may set the one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy kingdom. How about it? Turn with me to Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory. Now, here's the image. If you have a study Bible, you will see that it connects this passage in Mark and the passage in Matthew. And here's the picture that I see. Here are James and John, and mom shows up at a very appropriate time. How many think this might have been orchestrated ahead of time? Okay? So she comes in, and she says, I have a request. Implication is, we're family. We're family. I'm Aunt Salome. Remember me? And these are my two sons, James and John. Remember them? Now, I want to remind us of something. There are some specific events that happened in which three names continually appear: Peter, James, John. The three of them were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there at the raising of a dead person. They've been in very intimate kind of a situation. But it's like she's there, and they begin to slide up beside her and say, yeah, what she said. What she said. How about it? Can we one sit on the right hand and one on the left? And as we look at that, we continue to see that pattern. He tells them an event coming up, and immediately there begins to be a follow-up. And by the way, it says in verse 24 of Matthew 20, and when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Who do they think they are? Okay, go with me next, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 22, it says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it would be that should do such a thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be what? Accounted the greatest. They had been fussing. On the very night that Christ was betrayed, the very night when he gave specific instruction that they were going to set apart and they were going to go and celebrate the Passover meal together and go get and set the place up and we'll be there and it's just us, and all of the preparations had been made. And along the way, what were they fussing about? Who gets to be where? All right, it's repeated again. Verse 25, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. And whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. So four different times we have been shown a specific pattern. Christ announces what's going to happen to them, and what do? They begin vying for a position. Now, I want to share something with you, because as I began to think about this, I was doing some research, and I read something from Albert Barnes and his commentary on this passage. So what was it that the disciples desired? Albert Barnes, in his commentary, suggests this, that the sons of Zebedee wished for ecclesiastical rather than secular honors may be thought probable from the allusion that is made here to the supreme dignities in the great Sanhedrin. How many know what the Sanhedrin was? The Council of 70 or 72. Okay? This special group, they were the ones that actually voted to have Christ crucified. But they were the upper crust, as it were, among the religious leaders of the Jews. And so it goes on to say, the prince or the president of the Sanhedrin, Hanasai, sat in the midst of two rows of senators or elders. On his right hand sat the person termed Ab, A-B, the father of the Sanhedrin. On the left hand, the Hakim, A or sage. These persons transacted all business in the absence of the president. The authority of this council was at some periods very great. and extended to a multitude of matters, both ecclesiastical and civil. These appear to have been the honors to which James and John sought. They seem to have strangely forgot what they had learned there at the Mount of Transfiguration. But here's a thought that hit me as I meditate upon what he is saying there. It could be surmised that maybe they were saying, Jesus is saying he's going to be soon gone. And if that seat is empty, look where we can be sitting. That even puts it into a more sinister kind of a thing. Whether that's it or not, I don't know. But we see that competition that was very genuinely going on there. Matthew Henry, in his comment about this, says, there was pride at the bottom of it, a proud conceit of their own merit, a proud contempt of their brethren, and a proud desire of honor and preferment. Pride is a sin that most easily besets us, and which it is hard to get clear of. It is a holy ambition to strive to excel others in grace and holiness, but it is a sinful ambition to covet to exceed others in pomp and grandeur. And that's the kind of competition that was going there, and all the brothers, the two brothers and all the others all jumped in on top of it. So come back to our passage, our text there in Matthew 20, and let's look at verse 22. They've made the request known. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What did they say? We're able. We got it covered. Okay? Now, as we look to that situation, the question would legitimately be asked, what cup is he talking about? What baptism is he speaking of? Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And as we go to Luke chapter 12, I'm going to pick up with verse 49. Jesus is speaking. He says, I come to send fire on the earth. And what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. And the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother. Jesus introduces to them right here, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And what is that baptism? Well, it's going to be demonstrated in the very fact of his being persecuted and ultimately executed. But he's also saying something else, that I am setting about. I'm not come to bring peace, but actually a sword. There is something that's going to impact every one of you. And they had experienced it to a degree, but they will experience it in a far greater degree going forward. And that is, if you really, truly identify and begin to walk and live with Christ, it will begin to separate you from others. And you will have persecution. You will have opposition. Even as he describes there, coming into their own household. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 35, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be what? Possible, let what pass from me? This cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Three different times he came and found the disciples asleep. He had separated himself, and he prayed that anguishing prayer, even to the fact that Scripture says, as he anguished in that prayer, what began to pop out on his brow? Blood like sweat was coming on his brow, anguish of his spirit. He said to his disciples, you watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. What'd they do? They slept. They slept. So Christ, as he is asking this question, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? You're able to drink the cup that I must drink? And what did they say? Oh, yeah. Now, friends, listen to me. Scripture points out in the passage in Romans 6:4 and in Colossians 2:12, in both of those verses, it talks about baptism as being a picture of death. When we come to the waters of baptism, we step down declaring our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we go under the water, we are buried in faith in his death. We are raised in faith in newness of life. The water does not save us. The act does not save us. We've been saved by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But the baptism is a public demonstration of what is inwardly a reality by faith in our life. And so we're publicly declaring dead with Christ and buried, raised with Christ to a new life. Now, friends, listen. When Christ said, are you able to drink of that cup and be baptized that I'm with the baptism that I'm baptized with, he was talking about something beyond, listen to me, beyond just the agony and the suffering that he experienced physically. Because what Christ experienced on the cross was separation from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What Christ experienced on the cross was he who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us. He took our sins in his body on the tree. He took the punishment that we deserved. When he asked them, are you able to do this? And they said, yeah, we got it covered. They did not understand what he was talking about. And they would not understand the fullness of that really until after Pentecost, when they began to actually experience how they would be identified with the cup and with the baptism in persecution and even in martyrdom and death. And of course, they declared, you bet, we are able. Come back with me to the passage in Matthew 20. Verse 23 says, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. I can't set it up for you guys, Jesus is saying. That's not in my power. That's the Father's. He will take care of that. But he says something. You will drink of the cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism. Scripture tells us in Acts 12, verse 1 and 2, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Revelation 1:9, written by now the aged apostle John, about 90 years old. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, exiled to the isle of Patmos because of his identity with Christ. But tradition also tells us he who was a pastor in Ephesus was dipped in boiling oil and miraculously delivered. Of all those that followed Christ, each one was able, by God's grace, to drink the cup. Everyone but John died a martyr's death. Everyone. Peter, when it came to his time to be executed, said, I am not worthy to be crucified as my Savior was, and he was crucified, according to tradition, upside down. Are you able? We are able. Friends, they were not able at that moment. What made them able then later to face that persecution and face that martyr's death? The grace of God, as the Holy Spirit of God lived inside of them. They were new creatures. And listen to me very carefully, and I'm going to amplify this at the end of the message. But this morning, I want to tell you something that is reality. We have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that right now are drinking of the cup and are being baptized with the baptism that Christ is talking about here. Pastors and people who are in prison in Iran for their faith. Pastors and people who are in prison in Pakistan for their faith. Families who have had their homes burned to the ground. Churches destroyed. Brothers and sisters in China who've experienced the attack and the destruction of the government coming in and taking all of their Bibles and all of their material in the church and then bulldozing the church down, hauling off the pastor. This is going on in other parts of the world right now. And friends, we're not exempt. We're not exempt. It may be coming our way soon. And so as we look at this, we can look at it only in a historical kind of a sense, and if we do, we miss the most important message. We can become like them. We can hear it, and then we can dismiss it, and then we go on and say, well, where do I get? What's the reward for me? And miss out what is really involved. Come back with me to the passage in verse 25. Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Christ declares what it's going to be with you is the opposite of what you see going on in the world. I wrote these down so I could just kind of follow them through. It is not power politics, Washington, D.C. It is not intimidation. It is not nepotism. It is not cronyism. It is not becoming the exception to the rule of law. It is not having everyone stoop and bow and address you in some great honoring terms. Christ says it's not going to be for you like it is among the Gentiles. And friends, we need to be reminded of that. And then Jesus said, but whoever wants to be great among you, let him be your diakonos. You look up that word minister in the Greek, and it's diakonos. Albert Barnes says, I know no other word which could at once convey the meaning of the original and make the proper distinction between doulos, of servant, that follows here, with that of servant in Matthew 20:27. The office of a deacon in the primitive church was to serve in the agape or love feast, to distribute the bread and wine to the communicants, to proclaim different parts of times of worship in the churches, and to take care of the widows, orphans, prisoners, and sick who were provided for out of the revenues of the church. This they were to do, and it was to be the very lowest of the ecclesiastical offices. Jesus says, who will be great among you, let him be your diakonos. Let him be this one who is the servant. Acts 6, 1 through 7, if you're not familiar with that, you can go there and you can find that the church began to have trouble because they had an argument developed between the Jews and the Greeks. And the Greeks said that they felt some of their widows were being neglected. So they selected out seven men to serve and to wait upon them. Men that were men who feared God, men that were full of the Holy Spirit, men that had a heart for ministry, and they pulled out seven men that served in those positions. And as they were to serve in those positions, they were to use that. It's interesting that it says in 1 Timothy 3:13, for they that have used the office of a diakonos well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You serve well as a table waiter, God can promote you. How many remember a man by the name of Stephen? He was one of the seven. How many of you know the honor that he had? He preached to that Sanhedrin, and a young man by the name of Saul stood there as one of the witnesses against him, and they stoned him to death. And as they stoned him to death, he asked God to forgive them, but he also looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, saying, "Come on home." Philip was another one of those seven, and Philip used that office well, and he became Philip the Evangelist. And you read about how he went to Samaria and was preaching the gospel there, and people were coming to Christ, just flooding in, as it were, to Christ. And while he was ministering there, God called him to go out toward Gaza, and he went out toward Gaza, and he had the chance to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch and impact a continent as well as a nation with the gospel. Say, "I don't want to be that kind of a servant." Man, you could miss a real opportunity, amen? Christ said, "He that would be greatest of all." It's not power politics. It's learning to be a servant. And then notice what it says. "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your doulos." And doulos literally is slave. Let him be your slave. And as we think in terms of that, we know and recognize that in our society today and in history, the idea of a slave has a very, very negative connotation. And so we tend to shy away from that, particularly here in the United States, because that's a hot topic, you know, in terms of so-called race relations. But in terms of Christianity, Jesus said, "You want to be great, be a slave." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Friends, listen to me. Every one of us professing Christ as our personal Savior today, we need to hear and be reminded we're not our own. We don't own ourselves. When someone says, "I got my rights," if they're a believer, they have no rights. As a slave, they gave up their rights. Jesus said, if we want to come after him to be the kind of slave this identifies, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross, and what? Come follow me. And as we would follow him, then we would follow him as the very one who suffered in order for us to have redemption. We would delight and desire in identifying with him by whatever kind of challenge come our way and whatever price we would pay. Christ is the perfect and ultimate example for us. And he declares that. The word declares that for us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. He was a servant. He was a doulos that surrendered and gave up his life. Philippians 2:5 says, "Lest this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a doulos, a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto" what? "Death, even the death of the cross." Verse 9, "Wherefore God also highly exalted him, and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we think in terms of what is displayed for us in that passage, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Our temptation is we want promotion, and servanthood and self-denial comes first. It wasn't until after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, not until after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, did the disciples really finally begin to understand indeed what that cup looked like. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus is speaking, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But if you were of the world would love his own, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than" who? "Than the Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." As Christ is speaking here, he says in verse 21, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they knew not him that sent me." What's he promising as a gift to us? Well, 2 Timothy 3:12 says that, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We're also told something else. Philippians 1 tells us, "It's been given unto you not only to believe upon Christ for our salvation, but also to suffer for his name's sake." It's a gift. The disciples wanted promotion. They didn't want suffering. Okay? But they will end up having a new frame of reference. Roman numeral 4 in your outline, what about our ambitions regarding the available positions in the kingdom? First question, will there be a kingdom? What's the answer to that? Definitely there will be. It'll be a 1,000-year kingdom. Old Testament, New Testament, both declare that. When you say the Lord's Prayer, verse 10 of Matthew 6 says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Where? On earth as it is where? In heaven. Is there going to be a kingdom? Yes. And as we say that model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we're inviting it to come. Look with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. As we go here, it's interesting how it sheds a little bit of light on what we read in chapter 20, verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my sake, name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now, what we really need to understand is the disciples were really saying, can't we kind of pole vault over the top of the and go right straight to the reward time? And what's the answer? Nope. We got to go through that. Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 28. "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Will there be a kingdom? Yep. Who's going to be in it? Only those that by faith have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. No one else is going to be part of that. They will be there having the privilege of serving and reigning with Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22 says, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that saints possessed the kingdom." Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, brings another group of saints in. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." These are tribulation saints. "And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Will there be positions of honor? When Jesus told the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, the one who was faithful with the 10-pound stewardship, the Lord said to him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Verse 19, to the one who was faithful with 5, he said, "Be thou also over 5 cities. Matthew 25:21, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest thing? The Corinthian church was not even handling things correctly within the church. And he said, "You dummies." That's not in the original. But he's saying, you're going to be judging the world someday, and you can't even handle these little puny deals within the church. And then he says, "Know ye not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" 2 Timothy 2:12a says, "If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him." Revelation 2:26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I give him power over the nations." What's that going to be like? Revelation 1:6, "And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 5:10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. One more, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants, doulas, shall serve him." The word "serve" there is leptruo in the Greek, and it means worship him. "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they have no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." What's in it for us, Lord? Well, first, you get to suffer. Groaning comes before the glory. Amen? No pain, no gain. Okay? Did Christ indeed fulfill what he told his disciples 4 different times of ultimately dying, being buried, and raised again? Yep, he did. Do you think that those disciples who drank the cup and were baptized with his baptism are disappointed now for what they did then? I don't think so. I don't think so. Reigning, being with him now, but when he comes back to set up that kingdom, ruling and reigning, governing cities and nations. Friends, I want to say something real quickly, lest you go out and say, "Man, that preacher's really smart." No, I'm not. What I tell you is this: I don't begin to understand how it's going to be that we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I can't wrap my head about that. But you know what? The Bible says it, so I believe it. Amen? And whatever it is, here's the best part. The very best part. Wherever he appoints me, he will equip me and enable me to do the job. Hallelujah! Amen? You can't say, "Well, I don't know whether I can do anything." Well, bloom where you're planted. Amen? Be faithful right here, right now. Now, I can do all things how? Through Christ, which strengthens me. When I get there, I'm going to have a glorified body. Okay? I will know as also I am known. I will see things as Christ sees them. I will be given delegation of authority and power that he knows exactly how to use whatever gifts and talents he's given me. It's to be his glory and use them for his glory and honor for 1,000 years. Dick, the FEMA appoints you for a short period of time. The Lord Jesus is going to commission you for 1,000 years. And you won't need a vacation. Yeah. Amen? So my question is, will you be in that kingdom? Have you trusted in Christ alone as the one who the only one could make it possible for you to have your sin forgiven and have everlasting life? Jesus said you must be born again. How, Nicodemus says, can a man be born again? Can he enter back into his mother's womb? You're a scholar in the Jewish ecclesiastical things. You can't understand these spiritual things. Except a man is born of the Spirit and the blood, he cannot enter into the kingdom. You must be born again. If you've never repented, acknowledging you have no hope of ever getting into God's heaven because you know you're a sinner and your sin separates you from God, then today, repentance means I was going this way and I'm changing direction. Because of the Spirit of God working in me and stirring and convicting and convincing me of sin and righteousness and judgment, I say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when we confess Christ, he says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever believes in me shall never perish. And as Brother Dick ably shared with us yesterday morning, the men's breakfast, and not only can he save you, but he can keep you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome, awesome salvation we have. Nothing that man could have ever imagined or dreamt up is what you provided for us. As you became one of us, the God-man, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, was buried, was raised again the third day, exalted, seated at the right hand, and ever lives to make intercession for us. And Lord, we thank you that even now, while the door is still open, there is still room for whosoever will. Lord, if there's someone here that's never been saved, by your Spirit, convict and convince them this day. Father, if there's someone that's not living like they indeed are recognizing themselves to be a slave, they're not their own, they're bought with a price, Lord, they need to repent, then today's the right day to confess the selfishness and the willfulness of, I want to do my way instead of his thing. And Lord, thank you that when we are really willing, you are more than willing to restore and renew and equip and to use us for your glory. And Father, we look forward with great excitement for what it's going to be like when you come to catch away your church. And Lord, when you set up that kingdom. And Father, may we be ready and living faithfully when he comes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please. And